Amen. Thank you, David. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. That's page 1014 in the Black Bibles if you're using those. And I haven't forgotten about 1 Corinthians. I plan on jumping back into 1 Corinthians next week, Lord willing. I just have been wanting to take these first few weeks of the new year, and especially, you know, leading into our members' meeting, to just kind of give us some big picture truths about the gospel and its implications for our lives, and especially as we think about this theme for the year of growing together into Christ. Right? So here, the Lord, as I looked at different passages this past week, felt like this was where the Lord was having me land, and so I'm excited to bring that to you. It's a very rich passage, and if you've been in our Sunday school class, it actually goes along well with what we've been hearing the last couple of weeks in there. So 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to begin, really the message is going to begin in verse 3, but I'll go ahead and just begin in verse 1 and read down to verse 9. So if you're able, would you stand please one more time in honor of God's word? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. May God grant us ears to hear this morning. Please be seated. Oftentimes we need to have our perspective changed. It's natural for us, I guess you could say, to just kind of be focused on and just seeing the things that are right in front of us. And so in light of that, we often lose sight of the eternal. We need our eyes continually lifted up. And I find that this is especially true when we're in difficult circumstances, right? Because it's natural to be, because we're experiencing that, because we're going through that pain and the trial, to be focused right there on the present troubles, the present difficulties. But God in his word continually says, no, lift your eyes up and look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God in glory. And this passage is very similar to that, in that it takes believers' eyes and lifts them up from some present difficult circumstances. Peter's writing to believers who are experiencing persecution for their faith. But yet, in this letter, he's going to encourage them in how to suffer well, how to suffer to the glory of God. But right here at the beginning of his letter to them, he lifts their eyes up and wants to remind them of what they already possess in Christ, but especially of their future salvation, their ultimate salvation to come. So that's what we want to look at this morning. I entitled the sermon, Rejoice in God's Grace to You. Because as I meditated on these verses, I kept seeing different themes, different threads through the passage, and one of them is rejoicing, right? He mentions that a couple of times, especially toward the kind of the bookends and in the middle. rejoice in God's grace to you. So I've organized our time this morning under three headings. Again, Peter's writing to these believers, encouraging them to rejoice, even in the midst of their sufferings, by lifting their eyes up to the salvation that is theirs in Christ. So, three headings this morning. If you're taking notes, you'll already see it kind of broken down by the verses that we want to consider them. And here's the first one. Certain and eternal salvation. A certain and eternal salvation. Again, look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter, right off the bat, is giving a doxology, isn't he? He's calling them to praise. He's praising God. He's calling on his readers to praise God. Blessed be, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's already, in his introduction, he's already, in verses 1 and 2, talked about the salvation that's theirs. He's mentioned all three members of the Trinity, how they're all at work in salvation. And now he directs our praise specifically to God the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for our salvation. And so Peter, again, this heading's called A Certain and Eternal Salvation. And that's what he's talking about in this text. He's going to describe their salvation in different terms. He's going to call it a living hope in verse 3, and then an inheritance in verse 4, and then just call it salvation in verse 5 and later on in the passage. But that's what he's talking about. Praise God for this gift of salvation. And Peter makes it clear right from the get-go that our salvation is a gift. It's entirely a gift of God. Look at what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope. So our salvation is according to God's mercy, according to his great mercy. We don't deserve salvation. In fact, the Bible says we deserve right the opposite. We deserve eternal punishment. We have sinned against God. We've rebelled against our Creator. And so we deserve to be punished by him. Matter of fact, because of his holiness, because of the sinfulness of sin, as we say, we deserve to be eternally separated from him. But God is merciful. He doesn't kill us immediately, right? I mean, he would have every right by his justice to, when we sin, to just say, well, you know, the wages of sin is death. Let's snuff you out, and now you're separated without hope. But he doesn't do that. He is long-suffering. He doesn't immediately cast us into hell. No, in fact, he has provided a Savior, the Bible says. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. God the Father has provided a Savior. God the Father and God the Son, God the Spirit have all agreed together to save sinners like you and me. And so God sent his only Son to this earth to rescue sinners like us. Jesus lived a perfect life as a man under the law, obeying the commands that you and I break, securing the righteousness that we need, but that we had no hope of obtaining for ourselves. Jesus lived that perfect life in our place as a man by the power of the Spirit, by the Word of God. But then he willingly died on the cross as a sinner, as a lawbreaker. He fulfilled the law, but then he died under the curse of the law. And he did that to be a substitute. He did that because he was dying in the place of his people. He was willingly bearing the sins, bearing the punishment, bearing the shame, literally bearing the wrath of God upon himself on the cross, so that all who believe in him would not have to face the wrath of God. They would be saved. And so that's, you know, I think about all that when I think about according to his great mercy, right? Mercy is not getting what we deserve. It's the loving kindness of God related to his grace. God is gracious and merciful. We deserve to spend eternity separated from God in a place that the Bible calls hell, but God is gracious and merciful. He has not treated us as our sins deserve. Instead, he has sent his Son to secure the righteousness we need and to fully pay for the sins through of all who believe through his death, through his sacrificial death. But not only that, not only did he provide the Savior, but this passage reminds us that God even initiates our individual salvation. And what I mean by that is the Bible says that by nature we are dead in our sins. And so yes, by believing in Jesus Christ, we will be saved by embracing him as Lord and Savior through faith and repentance. Our sins are cleansed, we're given eternal life, we're saved. But the Bible says on our own, none of us will do that by nature. Left to ourselves, we would stay in our sins. The Bible says we're dead in our sins. And what this passage reminds us of is of because of God's great mercy, he doesn't wait for us to make a move toward him because we never would, but instead he makes a move toward us. He graciously comes to us. He takes the initiative. He opens our eyes to the truth. He gives us faith to believe. He gives us new life by his Spirit. And what the Bible calls that is being born again. And look at what Peter says about that. According to his great mercy, he, still talking about God the Father, has caused us to be born again. Right? God could have left us in our sin and unbelief. He could have left us to suffer the eternal consequences that we deserve. But because of his great mercy, because of his amazing grace, he reached down into our lives and gave us the new birth. He took our old, cold, stony heart that was dead to the things of God, and he replaced it with a new heart that's alive to God. That he opened our eyes. You know, the Bible uses all kinds of pictures about this, right? He removed the scales from our eyes. He unplugged our ears so that we understood our need. We saw our sin. We caught a glimpse of the holiness of God, and we realized that we were undone before him. And yet, and also then we saw the Savior that he had provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says, because of his great mercy and grace, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. He has given us the new birth. He has made us alive. He has caused us to be born again. And that's such a helpful way of describing that, to be born again. Because none of us chose to be born the first time from our mother's womb, did we? And likewise, you don't choose to be born again. It's something God does by his grace for us. So just right there, we could, you know, that's enough to praise God for. And, you know, the truth is that this morning, if you're a Christian, if you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, then you have experienced God's grace. If you've turned from your sins, you've embraced Jesus as Lord and Savior, this verse says it's because of God's great mercy in your life. God has shown you great mercy. God has shown you amazing grace. He's caused you to be born again. So praise him for that mercy and grace this morning. Peter has set the tone, hasn't he? He's writing to these believers who are in difficult circumstances, but already he's praising God, and he's calling them. It's like he's calling them to praise God with him for the mercy and grace that he's been shown. And that's one of my big prayers this morning, is that we will join with Peter in that we will praise God this morning. So he set the tone, praising God for our salvation, and now he turns our attention to this salvation, and again, he's focused more on our final salvation, we could call it, our salvation to come. According to his great mercy, verse 3, he's caused us to be born again, notice, to a living hope. To a living hope. Now the Bible, in the Bible, hope, it's used different ways, right? If we're talking about like an object, right? Hope is our certain future that God has promised to us. It's our future salvation. It's eternal life with the presence of God, in the presence of God, in the new heavens and the new earth, and perfect glorified bodies. Sometimes, oftentimes, matter of fact, the Bible just describes our hope or our inheritance as God himself. We're heirs of God, Romans 8 says. All right? And so our hope is this certain future, this promised salvation for us. And then if we're talking about it kind of like in a action word, right? You know, what do we hope in? Well, again, biblical hope is talking about living in this confident expectation of this future salvation. Okay, this is what God has promised for us. We're not experiencing it yet in its fullness, but we know that he's promised it to us. We know that it will be ours one day. And so now we live in confident expectation of that, right? That's living in biblical hope. There's a certainty to it. This is going to happen. God has already given us so many blessings. He's promised us more to come. He keeps his promises. This will happen. I'm looking forward to it. I'm living in light of it. I'm confident about it. Okay, that's living in biblical hope. And the reason we have to be so thorough in explaining that is because that's so different than how we use the word hope today, isn't it? We throw around the word hope as something that's not certain, right? It's something we kind of wish for, but it's not certain. You know, I hope the kids don't get sick anymore this month, right? We've been sick so much already, or something like that. But it's what we would like, but we have no confidence that's going to happen, and no one's promised that to us. But no, what Peter's talking about here is our hope, our salvation. He says our future salvation is certain. And throughout this passage, the verses we're going to consider this morning, Peter's going to emphasize the certainty of our salvation. And he does it right here from the beginning. He calls it a living hope. And I think that word living talks about the certainty of this hope. It indicates the undying and permanent character of this hope. This is not some dead promise. This is not some dying and fading kind of dream, right? Just kind of wishful thinking that we're... No, this is something certain, rock solid. It's living. It's alive. It's unchanging. It's been promised. It's certain. It's a living hope. It's living in that it's certain. It's living in that it gives us life. It affects our life. Biblical hope is the confident expectation and desire for what God has promised for us in the future. And certain. Okay, so I want you to, that's why I called it our certain and eternal salvation. Certain. Okay, let's keep going then. According to his great mercy, verse 3, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So Peter says Christ has already secured our future salvation. He's already secured our hope through his resurrection from the dead. And as I was thinking about this, I thought about it a couple of ways. One, the resurrection proves that Christ has indeed purchased salvation for us. Right? We're going to see that in 1 Corinthians 15, when we get there eventually. The resurrection proves that God the Father accepted Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, right? That he did fully satisfy the wrath of God. He did fully pay for the sins of all who believe. The resurrection proves that. So the hope of Christians is their future resurrection. We know that Christ has secured our salvation. The resurrection shows that. But not only does it show that God accepted it, but it's already the down payment. It's already the first fruits of that, right? Again, what is our future salvation? It's being with God in a perfect resurrected body in a perfect place called the new heavens and the new earth. And so, again, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ's resurrection is the first fruits. And so because Christ has been raised, that's the first signs of more to come. We know that we too will be raised in a perfect glorified body. Christ's resurrection is a pledge of our own future resurrection. So when we talk about this living hope, when we talk about something we're looking forward to, it's in the future, we haven't yet experienced all it in its fullness, but we know it's certain, and we can just look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That should give us confidence. Christ has been raised, I've been raised, right? We sing great songs about that, right? Jesus lives, and so will I, so shall I, however the song goes, right? So that he says, according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So again, I'm trying to emphasize the certainty of our salvation, of our eternal salvation, of our future salvation. Another way of saying it is this: our resurrection is already in motion. Did you know that? Not only is Christ the first fruits, and we can look at that and say, okay, well, harvest is coming, but our resurrection is already in motion because we've already been given new life in Christ. We've already been raised spiritually through the indwelling Spirit. We've already been united to Christ's death and resurrection. So our resurrection is already in motion. The Spirit is the first fruits. He's given us new life, the Spirit is the deposit with promise of more to come. He's already given us new life in Christ, and one day then we'll have resurrected bodies to go along with that new life in Christ. So it's already, we know it's certain because God's already started the process in our lives. All right, so our certain and future and eternal salvation. So that was all in verse 3. Now in verse 4, Peter continues to praise God for our salvation. Now, like I said earlier, he switches his term and describes it as an inheritance. As an inheritance. Verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So if you're following the train of thought, he's caused us to be born again into this living hope. Now that we've been born again, what does the Bible say? We are God's children. And we're God's children with an inheritance. And what the Bible teaches is that the inheritance is really Christ's. But he has shared it with us. He's made us fellow heirs with him. A cross-reference for that is Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Says, you have received the spirit of adoption, talking about the Holy Spirit, the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That passage is like a perfect parallel to this. Because Paul there is doing exactly what Peter's doing here, is saying, this is what's true. This is what you've already been given. This is what's promised to you in the future, this glorification. But in the in-between time, you're going to have to suffer with Christ. And that's exactly what Peter is saying to people who are, in fact, suffering with Christ. So our inheritance is our salvation. Like I said earlier, we are heirs of God. We'll be in his presence forever with Christ in his perfect eternal kingdom. And by describing this salvation as an inheritance, again, Peter's encouraging the Christians who are suffering. He's encouraging his readers by reminding them that, hey guys, you've already been shown such grace and mercy. You're already experiencing some of this, but a lot of it is still yet to come. It's an inheritance. This is what has been promised to you. Much of their salvation is still to be experienced in the future. And again, we'd have to say, well, if it's in the future, is it certain? Because as I was thinking about, you know, a human inheritance, right? Inheritance children get from their parents, that's not certain, is it? For one, I guess you could be written out of the will, right, or something. But even if you think, well, okay, you know, relationship's good with my parents, they have this nest egg kind of built up, but then it's uncertain, isn't it? The stock market could collapse, right? Real estate can be destroyed or lose its value. Long-term medical needs, right, can quickly deplete a physical inheritance. So an inheritance is not certain in worldly terms. But Peter assures the believers that our inheritance is secure. Look at verse 4. To an inheritance, look at how he describes it, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Isn't that awesome? He says, your inheritance will not lose its value. None of it will be destroyed. Nothing's going to be stolen. Nothing can be tarnished. Nothing's going to extinguish this inheritance. Your salvation is guaranteed. Everything that God has promised to you will be fulfilled. It's guaranteed. It's certain. It's secure, he says. So think about what that means. Right? That's Peter telling them, you really will be with God forever in heaven. You will be. It's true. It's certain. You really will be raised from the dead in a perfect body. And I'm saying this to you this morning who are believers. This is your future. This is your inheritance. You really will be with God forever in heaven. You really will be raised from the dead in a perfect body. I mean, it's almost hard to imagine, isn't it? Because our whole experience has been in a body that's weak and susceptible to sickness and that we see death all around us, right? But the Bible says one day we'll be in a body with none of that. We'll be in a perfect body. You really will live forever with the saints in a place of no more pain, no more sin, no more evil, and no more death. It's certain, it's secure. You really will see our Lord Jesus Christ face to face. And amazingly, in addition to worshiping him, we'll reign with him. We'll reign with him. These things are not just dreams. They're not mere fantasies. They are realities. Praise God. Praise God. This is reason to rejoice, isn't it? And that's what Peter's calling them to. Our inheritance, our future salvation is secure. It's being kept in heaven for us. You say, okay, great, the inheritance is secure, but what about us? How do I know that I'm going to get to heaven and enjoy that inheritance? Well, that's what verse 5 is about. Who, talking about believers, by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We will certainly receive our future salvation. Why? Because God is protecting us. We are being guarded, it says, by God's power. That word guarded, as you can imagine, is a military term. It talks about defense of a fortress, vigilant defense. It's a strong word. So when we see that, we should think of strength, right? And protection, security. We're being guarded, and not just by human power, by God's power, it says. Almighty God is guarding us. Almighty God is sustaining our faith to the end so that we will receive our inheritance. That's what verse 5 is saying, okay? So I want to say it to you again. Almighty God is guarding us, meaning he is sustaining our faith to the end so that we will receive our inheritance. What encouragement that is. Yes, the temptations of this world are many. Yes, as we sing in that great hymn, the craft and power of our enemy is great. Yes, we are prone to wander and become discouraged, but Almighty God is guarding us. His power is greater than the worst that this world can do. His power is greater than the folly of my sin. He will preserve us to the end. And I was reminded of some of those great statements that Jesus says in the Gospel of John. All that the Father has given me will come to me, and I'll not cast them out, and I'll not lose any of them. Right? And then I was reminded of John 10 when Jesus says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. We are being guarded, believers. We are being guarded by God's power through faith. Now I need to explain what that means, right? Peter says, through faith. So this doesn't mean that if you prayed a prayer or walked an aisle at one time in your life, filled out a card, whatever it might be, it doesn't mean that you're guaranteed salvation. He's saying God sustains us through faith. The Bible teaches what we often call the perseverance of the saints. Those whom God has chosen will continue believing to the end. They will follow Christ to the end. And what verse 5 is reminding us is that the reason we believe to the end is not because we're so committed, not because we're so determined, but it's because God is guarding us to the end by his power. So we persevere in faith because God is preserving us, sustaining our faith to the end. So who gets all the glory then, right? God. God gets all the glory when we finally cross that finish line. We won't be bragging on ourselves. We'll be praising and thanking God for sustaining our faith. And as we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, he sustains our faith through one another, doesn't he? By his means of grace, right? Through prayer, through the word of God, and through the body of Christ. So, Peter's been talking about our certain and eternal future salvation. And no doubt, again, these are reasons to rejoice. And that's what he says then at the beginning of verse 6. In this you rejoice. In light of everything I've been saying, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. I'll pick up the pace a little bit here with 2 and 3. Heading number 2 is temporary and profitable trials. Right? We had certain and eternal salvation, and now Peter acknowledges and teaches temporary and profitable trials. We have a glorious guaranteed future awaiting us. We have a certain eternal salvation. We're being guarded. But Peter acknowledges that presently, we have this future salvation, but presently we're experiencing pain and difficulty. We experience specific trials. There's just a general ongoing suffering of living in a fallen world, right? It manifests itself in specific trials at different times. So Peter doesn't soft pedal it. Notice he says, you've been grieved by various trials, right? These trials are hard. These trials bring pain. These trials bring grief. And he knows that. He's living it, and he's writing to people who are living it. The Bible never hides the fact that we will face trials. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart because I've overcome the world. The call to follow Jesus is the call to join him in his sufferings. Peter says that later in chapter 2 that I read earlier. We saw that in Romans 8. Pain and suffering is a reality, but this text tells us two things about our suffering that should encourage us, and I've already given them to you, right? First, that these trials are temporary. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, he says. Aren't you so glad he says a little while? Now for a little while you've been grieved by various trials. Trials come in various lengths. Again, some last for our entire lives. And like I said, there's suffering that continues on and will be with us until Christ returns. But the point is, in light of eternity, these trials are for a little while, aren't they? 70, 80, 90, 100 years, whatever it may be. But in light of eternity, that's a little while. Eternal blessings, eternal salvation is what we have to look forward to. But in the meantime, we have to experience grief from trials, temporary trials. So to get specific with it, the pain and weakness of a dying body is for a little while compared to the glorified body that you'll enjoy for eternity. The pain of that difficult relationship that you're in is for a little while compared to the peace that you'll enjoy with the saints for eternity. That inconsistency in your relationship with the Lord, it won't always be that way. One day you will enjoy a perfect, unhindered relationship with Christ for eternity. Those trials are for a little while. That struggle that you have with sin in this world, it's for a little while. Because one day your heart will be completely sanctified, glorified, completely united, completely devoted to God, and you'll dwell with him in a place with no more temptation, no more sin, no more evil. So for now, we suffer a little while. These trials, this suffering that we experience is temporary. So be encouraged. I really pray you'd be encouraged today, because I know some of you are suffering currently, right now. You're being grieved. But know that it's for a little while. Doesn't take away the pain. I'm not minimizing the pain you have now. But be encouraged that it's for a little while and that you're going to have eternal joy in the presence of the Lord. Second encouraging thing he says about these trials is that they're profitable, right? They're temporary and profitable trials. Verse 7 talks about that. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us here and in many places that God has a loving purpose for the trials and suffering we experience. God has a loving purpose for the trials and suffering that we experience. He uses the trials, the suffering. Here Peter says to distinguish genuine faith from phony faith, I guess we could say, from a phony profession, from nominal Christianity, we could say. Unfortunately, we know there are many in this life who are nominal Christians, meaning they're Christians in name only. They profess faith, they profess to be Christians, but they don't have true faith. Again, maybe they made a decision, signed a card, or did something, walked an aisle, but they're not true believers. Maybe they did all that because they thought that being a Christian would make their life better. Maybe they bought into what we call the health and wealth gospel, that coming to Jesus now will just kind of make all your troubles go away and you'll just enjoy this great life. Well, some believe that, right? Because unfortunately, some teach that false truth, or that false teaching, I should say. Well, trials kind of weed that out, don't they? Because if someone has bought into that and said, hey, coming to Jesus will make all my troubles go away, and then they start experiencing troubles, then one thing that can occur is they say, well, forget this, right? You know, this isn't worth it. You know, this isn't what I signed up for. This isn't what was promised to me. And so then they quit even claiming to be a Christian. And so God uses trials to distinguish what Jesus calls some of the goats from some of the sheep, right, in this life. And we know that in the end, Christ, the final judge, the ultimate judge, will make that separation, make that judgment on all. But the point here, Peter is saying, is that God uses trials to strengthen, to distinguish true faith from phony faith, and then by doing that, he also then uses trials to strengthen genuine faith. So it's not only weeding out those who don't believe, but it's also taking those who do truly believe and strengthening that faith. Romans chapter 5 talks about how we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. James 1 says a similar thing. So God uses the crucible of suffering to melt away the dross so that our faith in Christ is purified and it's strengthened. So trials are producing this true and lasting faith that he says here, Peter does, is more precious than gold. It's more precious than gold. So that's what's important, is that we have a true and strong faith, right? Comfort's not the most important thing. We all like it. We all want to be comfortable, but you can be comfortable and end up going to hell, right? But God lovingly brings trials into our life so that we will cling to Christ and truly be embracing him as Lord and Savior and not just some Santa Claus-type Christianity. This pure faith that remains, again, Peter says, is more precious than gold, because this pure, genuine faith will result in our ultimate salvation and our final glorification. That's what he's talking about there. It will result in praise and honor and glory at the return of Christ. And we'll receive the blessing of that glorification, and then all the praise and honor and glory will go right back to Jesus, right? Our crowns will be cast before him. At our final glorification, will be rewarded, but yet all the praise will ultimately belong to the triune God. So even what Peter's point is then, so even in the midst of the pain and grief, we can have joy, knowing that God is at work, knowing that God has a loving purpose, knowing that he's lovingly brought this suffering into our lives for our good and for his glory, and that it's only going to be for a little while in light of eternity. So having mentioned Christ's return, let me quickly just go to our third and final heading. Having mentioned Christ's return, Peter directs our focus squarely to Jesus Christ in verses 8 and 9. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So far, most of the focus has been on our future salvation, but Peter here reminds us that we already enjoy intimate communion with Christ. The third heading I call joyful communion with Christ. Joy is not just something that we're going to have in the future when Christ returns, but we can experience joy now. We can experience joyful communion now with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. My time is gone. I don't have much time to develop that. But I think that's one of the takeaways of this passage, is to pursue Christ. Yes, long for, desire, look toward your future inheritance, but enjoy your present salvation that you have already with Christ. The Spirit of Christ dwells within you. You've been united to Christ. We see him now through the eyes of faith, through the words of Scripture. One day we'll see him with redeemed eyes, resurrected, glorified eyes. But even now we see him, we love him, we believe in him. And as we walk with him in communion, often drawing near to him because of trials, right? We experience a joy and a peace that this world doesn't know, right? Isn't that what Philippians 4 says? It's a peace that only comes from God, even in the midst of suffering. And God is glorified through that then. Interesting, for some of your homework, you know, just trace the line of faith, the theme of faith through this passage. That'd be a whole nother way you could preach it. Do you want to hear the outline I had for that one? The source of your faith comes from God, right? The testing of your faith and what all that produces. The object of your faith is Christ. The outcome of your faith then is, he says in verse 9, the salvation of your souls. Maybe we'll do it that way next time. All right. Like I said, I think that's the main takeaway is to enjoy the salvation you have with Christ now. And may he give you grace and perseverance through the trials now, and keep be reminded of that hope that you have, that future salvation. A couple other implications that came to my mind as I studied this and as I read through Peter's letter. Again, praise, rejoicing. Praise God for our salvation. We have a beautiful future. We have this amazing, secure future salvation that won't fade, perish, or be stolen. We've been born again. And so Peter says our response should be one of joy, rejoicing, even in the face of difficulties, even in the face of experiencing pain. And I'm not talking about plastering a fake smile on your face. When we grieve together, and we can be real about that, right? Because God uses the body to comfort us in our grief. But even in the midst of grief, we can rejoice because of God and the grace that he's shown to us. And so let us be, loved ones, a thankful people. Let us be a joyful people. We've been shown such grace and mercy. It's hard to even do it justice when you think about this. We've been shown such amazing grace and mercy when you think about what we deserve and what has been given to us. How can we not be a thankful people? Oh, God, forgive us for complaining all the time. God, forgive us for complaining about maybe the trials, or complaining about the government or this country or where we live or our present circumstances. Oh, God, help us. We have a beautiful inheritance. And like the Sunday school lesson's been talking about, the problem is we get our focus on the present as if this is our inheritance. And it's not. Where is our inheritance? It's in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says in Philippians 3. We're not citizens of this world. Our inheritance is not of this world. Our homes, our properties are all temporary and will all pass away. That's why Peter addresses his letter to exiles, and that's why he keeps using that language. We're strangers, we're sojourners, we're exiles in this fallen world. He's reminding them that this world is not their home and that we can't look to the things of this world for our joy, that our hope is not in this world, that we're not trying to build or find a utopia where the politics are exactly what we want them to be, where the weather is always 75 degrees or whatever your perfect temperature is. We're not trying to do that. We shouldn't be trying to do that. We are strangers. We are children of the promise. Like Abraham and the saints who've gone before, we're to be sojourners, living by faith, looking forward to the city whose architect and builder is God. And I think this passage reminds us of that. Treasures on this earth fade, they corrode, but our inheritance is secure. God himself in a perfect place forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your mercy and grace to us. Oh God, please forgive us for losing sight of our hope, even losing sight of the present blessings that we have in Christ. Father, please use this message to encourage us, to help us be a thankful people, to help us be a people living by hope, living as strangers and exiles and able to live with joy. And Father, I pray for many here today who are going through trials, Lord, who are experiencing real pain and real grief. Oh God, will you come alongside them like the tender, loving Father that you are and encourage them, comfort them, remind them of what you've promised to them, that you're there with them now, you'll never leave them or forsake them, that you're helping them through these trials, you're guarding them. You've begun this good work in us. You'll be faithful to complete it. You are the author and perfecter of our faith. You caused us to be born again. You gave us this faith, and you will help keep us believing. Thank you for the means of grace that you've given us. Thank you how we can have already and will continue today to take part in those. May we live as children of the promise. May we live as children of hope. May we long for your return. And may you be glorified in our lives, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand and I'll conclude with a benediction. And this benediction comes from Ephesians 1, part one of Paul's prayers for the saints there in Ephesus. Loved ones, may God give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Amen.